Perfect Advent music, Nick. I'm good? Can I see? I can see. Okay, so we are back in 1 Samuel. So here's what I'm going to ask you to do. Just go to 1 Samuel 31. Hold there. Nikki, hold up on the scriptures. I'll just kind of bring you guys up to speed a little bit and make some, hopefully some decent points before we get back into 1 Samuel. So I'm going to do, I think I got one more sermon in 1 Samuel, then I think I'll start the Christmas. I'm confused, Nikki. I got it on my desk, but I'm confused. But I know Nikki starts the Christmas songs 1 week before me. So, okay. So I know I'm going to try to bring you guys up to speed. The last time we left Saul, it was the most tragic scenes in all of Scripture. Remember, Carolyn, when Saul was inquiring to God concerning a Philistine raid, and God did not what? Didn't answer him, right? We had mentioned that Paul, in his writings to the church in Thessalonica, talked about how God would send a deluding influence on some people. Now, I want you to hear this. Wanamaker depicted rightly that this delusion would be by God, would be God's response to those who don't acknowledge the gospel of grace that was preached by Paul. Now watch. So God, now listen what God does. This is what Scripture says. God compounds their disobedience concerning those people who should have recognized their error of their ways, and then they come to believe a lie. That's tragic. They come to believe a lie. Now, that was a New Testament concept, but think about Saul just for a second. Saul at one time feared God, right? Remember, he feared God. He hid. Remember when he was being anointed king? He was so fearful of that because he knew God was holy and he feared God at one time. But his humility vanished. He became disobedient. He lost his perspective. He knew that God had taken him from the least of the tribes of Israel. And Saul at one time was humbled, but he lost that. Now I want you to remember this word. This is a huge word in this sermon. The word is warned. And we all know that word, and I'm going to get into that later, but Saul was warned on many of occasions to repent, to realize, and even Samuel told him, David told him, Jonathan told him. A lot of people in Saul's life warned him. And so we're gonna eventually get to this warning message for all of us, I think, that we need to hear. But that's a word that I want you to keep in your watch pocket. Despite the warnings of repentance by Samuel, David, and his son, now here's what happened. Saul started to be deceived. He thought that despite God ordaining David as king, Saul thought he could nullify what God had ordained. This is what scholars call a strong delusion. That's why I use my New Testament for a second, because Saul started to believe that he can unordain what God had already ordained. That's a tragic place to be. It's a tragic place to be. And the windup was what happened with Saul. He ended up seeking a who? A witch. A witch. Good, Kim. He wind up seeking a witch, seeking her counsel, asking her to bring Samuel up from the dead. And the message was stark, as his days would be numbered. Okay, what was Saul? We're a nice, small group this morning. And I think that's important. I think this is an important message. The right people, we're all here. We need to hear this. What was one of Saul's most serious of problems? He did not want to come under authority. He was disillusioned. He never wanted a deal, Mark, he never wanted to deal with his moral problems. Now watch this. His psychology outweighed his theology. It was always what Saul thought, psychology, over against what God thought, theology. See, that's the issue. This is why we have to know our word, because you'll hear sermons today. You'll hear people do a lot what they think without lining it up with the word of God. They take psychology, which, you know, we look at that term and say, wait, yeah, that is, if you are trusting in your own mind, if you are trusting in what you're thinking, that's psychology. Even if you put a Christian moniker to it, unless you're trusting in what the scriptures say, Gene, then basically you're trusting in psychology, not theology. And that was Saul's problem. Because Samuel went to Saul, and he said, listen, you are losing the kingship. It's over. What did he do? Did he surrender? No. He believed in his own mind. That's that strong delusion, right, Mark? He believed in his own mind that what God ordained, he could unordain. And that's tragic. That's tragic to think like that. He was an emotional wreck. He was governed by his emotions, never wanting to be submissive to the word of God. And the Bible says rebellion is his what, Kathy? Witchcraft. He was rebellious. Saul was double-minded in all his ways, condemning witchcraft at one time, then succumbing to it. Like Demas in the New Testament, leaving and trusting in the cares of the world. You talk about double-minded, right? I was thinking about that, right? How about this world that we live in? You talk about a double-minded world. This world does not believe in absolute truth, because truth in our world changes like the wind. When truth changes, chaos enters. We spoke about in one of our parenthetical sermons of how Adam and Eve wanted to discern knowledge of good and evil in their own mindset. Now we have to, this is important. So you got the tree of, and I'm only making a point here because I think it's important. Voss said this, if they waited on God, they would have looked at evil, now listen to this, from a godly perspective and understood its ramifications, especially its eternal ramifications. If they would have waited on God, they would have looked at evil from a godly perspective and understanding its ramifications, especially eternal ramifications. But because of their rashness, Pam, their knowledge of good and evil would come from an evil perspective, deciding good and evil from in a humanistic perspective. Same thing as Saul. By taking the initiative themselves is why we live in a world that we live in today. Everyone doing what's right in his own eyes, as the book of Judges reminds us. So what Adam and Eve, and this is really important, what they did was they wanted to judge good and evil in a human perspective instead of waiting on God. If they would have waited on God, then they could have judged evil from a godly perspective. But by taking the initiative, by rushing headlong to take the fruit, Carolyn, now their perception was skewed. And that's why God had to throw them out of the garden, Ben, because then they would eat from the tree of life, and then life would be from a skewed perspective. Really important. And I know that we don't, you know, me and Sue and Harlan were having a theological huddle yesterday in Harlan's house. But, you know, Sue was telling me, and we think about this, and because I'm thinking about and praying about preaching through Genesis. And Sue was saying that, you know, believe it or not, Genesis is not a, parts of Genesis is studied, but not to go through the whole treatise because there's so much there. What happens, so think about this. Kim, you're a good thinker. What happens when Adam and Eve, they eat from the tree, right? And so now they're living autonomously, not depending or trusting in God. Now they're running away from God. This is where Saul would eventually wind up. This is huge stuff, Joe, when you look at it like this. We mentioned Saul as a tragic figure, but on the other hand, many people, how many people do we know who live autonomously? A congregant was talking to me this morning, coming in and saying, man, I'm going to be visiting my family during Christmas. I hope I can get them to go to church. And usually Christmas is the only time people go to church, right? Or Easter, right? But people are living autonomously. They don't depend on God. In fact, think about the context of 1 Samuel. I'm going to bring this home in a second. Remember when the people wanted a king? Samuel warned them. There's that word again. Samuel warned them not to do this. They were seizing a worldly mindset, rejecting God despite Samuel's warning of how a king would take advantage of them, take their children, their flocks, basically everything they owned would now come under the ownership of the king. But they wanted to be like the rest of the nations. So here's my question to me first and to you second. How much we do not want to make church and the things we speak about in church anyway like the world? None. And that's what we have to be careful about, Jan. When we are hearing the same message in church that you're hearing in the world. Well, you know, you'll hear things like, well, listen, you know, some people were born this way and, you know, we have to embrace them even though, you know, they're a guy and they think they're a girl. This is what you hear, Mark. I understand, but this is what you'll hear. And we have to be careful when we take the world's mindset and bring it behind the pulpit or bring it into the church. Because this is exactly a work of the enemy. Because it's all done in love. And, you know, we got to love people. Yeah, we have to love people, but we have to give them the truth. This is like seizing the tree of knowledge and good and evil in our own strength, wanting to be judged by men, not by God. See, in other words, if you preach a message or do a Bible study with a tough message, people say, well, you know, that's too harsh. But we want to give people the truth. We don't want to sell them life insurance. We want to give them the truth. In fact, Saul had measured truth by engaging in witchcraft from an evil perspective. It was interesting a couple of weeks ago that when Saul, now remember this? Think about this, Carolyn. When Saul went to disguise himself, right? When he disguised himself from the Philistines in going to see a witch, he actually took off his royal array. What a picture of changing his God-given regal garments for his own garments, not wanting to be recognized as being affiliated with God, but one who is of the world. That's a huge, see, kid, when you see that, Sue, that's a huge picture there. He's, you know, the kings wore these royal garments. And here when he goes and see the witch, he actually strips off what God has endowed in him and wants to be like the what? Talk to me. Like the world. And that's what the church is doing today. It's stripping off their regal garments. It's stripping off their royal garments to live and act like the world. So the challenge is, are we ashamed of our Christianity? Do we sometimes camouflage our own beliefs not to suffer persecution? That's what Saul did. He crossed over. He left his first abode. Jude talks about the angels not keep their first estate, but left their habitation. And God has left them in everlasting chains to be doomed on the final day of judgment. Listen, I'm going to be honest. You guys know better than me. You guys have been Christians longer than me. Even though I'm going on almost 20 years now, maybe 18 years. But you know people that have left their habitation. You know people that have started out well in this church or in any church and just left. Just leave. The message is too hard. Or, you know, I want to go somewhere where I can, you know, get my ears tickled. This is what you see here. You're going to see that challenge when we get to Hebrews. That's why Saul's a challenging figure, to say the least, despite his many warnings. Because at the end of the day, he was a people's king. Now listen to this. Sue, he was camouflaged in royal array, only to be stripped from his judicial office. Remember a few weeks ago, we discussed the parable of the man who came in his own wedding garment. But as we know, there's nothing hid from the king, Kathy. Sadly, Saul here comes in his own burial garment. Now let's read the text. Let's go to long introduction, but I wanted to bring you up because we're going to tie this all in by God's grace. Let's go to 1 Samuel 31. No, 31 and 1. Yes. Now the Philistines were fighting against Israel, and the men of Israel fled before the Philistines and fell slain on Mount Gilboa. And the Philistines closely pursued Saul and his sons. And the Philistines struck down Jonathan and Abinadab and Malchishua, the sons of Saul. And the battle became heavy against Saul, and the archers hit him, and he was badly wounded by the archers. Then Saul said to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and pierce me through with it, lest these uncircumcised come and pierce me through and abuse me." But his armor bearer was not willing, for he was greatly afraid. So Saul took his sword and fell on it. Then his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, so he also fell on his sword and died with him. And then Saul died with his three sons, his armor bearer, and all his men on that day together. It's a sad day, man. Then the men of Israel who were on the other side of the valley with those who were beyond the Jordan saw that the men of Israel had fled and that Saul and his sons were dead. So they forsook the cities and fled, and the Philistines came and lived in them. Now it happened on the next day that the Philistines came to strip the slain. They found Saul and his three sons fallen on Mount Gilboa, and they cut off his head, stripped off his weapons, and sent them all around the land of the Philistines to proclaim the good news to the house of their idols and to the people. And they placed his weapons in the house of Ashtaroth and fastened his body to the wall of Beth Shan. Then the inhabitants of Jabesh Gilead heard what the Philistines had done to Saul. So all the valiant men arose and walked all night and took the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons from the wall of Bethshan, and they came to Jabesh and burned them there. And they took their bones and buried them under the tamarisk tree at Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Go to 1 Chronicles 10 just for a second. We just get a little more understanding here on this. We want to know the reason for Saul's death, Gene. Now watch this. This is repetitive, but then it's going to change. Then all Jabesh Gilead heard all that the Philistines had done to Saul, 1 Chronicles 10, verse 11. So all the valiant men arose and took away the body of Saul and the bodies of his sons and brought him to Jabesh, and they buried their bones under the oak in Jabesh and fasted 7 days. Thus Saul died for his unfaithfulness, which he committed against Yahweh, because of the word of Yahweh, which he did not keep. And also because he asked the counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of Yahweh. Thus he put him to death and turned the kingdom to David, his son Jesse. This was Samuel's judicial judgment on Saul. Remember when Samuel rose from the dead, Dana? He had the robe on, the robe of judgment. And he pronounced judgment on Saul. Well, here's the outcome. And it's a tragic ending to the story of Saul and his sons who died in the battle with the Philistines. We see that in verses 4 and 6. And think about the same people, Kim, who wanted him king. What did they do? They ran away. The same people who wanted him king, the Bible says in verse 7 that they ran away. Right? They were fleeing for their life, leaving their homes, their livelihood, even though they were warned by Samuel not to seize this worldly mindset. Carolyn, remember Samuel warned them, "Why do you want a king?" And here they are fleeing. Here we see the judgment of God when one does not take heed to the word of God. This is what we see when one is disobedient to the word. It's as tragic as the death of Saul. You know, the Bible says that theology of the Bible, the Word of God, is that it's living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. Saul has been judged by God's Word. In fact, the writer in Chronicles tells us of Saul's unfaithfulness, not keeping the Word of the Lord, and of course going to a witch for his final instructions. And God put him to death. So, here's a challenge. There is a cost to disobedience, especially when you are warned over and over and over again. Now, that doesn't mean we don't disobey once in a while. There's an eternal cost to disobedience. And I know that the Bible says, so, thank you. The Bible says, let us not just sin that grace may abound. In other words, we just keep saying, well, let's just keep stepping into sin. It don't matter. God's going to forgive. But the Bible says to be careful of that mindset. Because I know that the Bible says also repent of your sins. He's faithful and just to forgive your sins. But Rachel, we all have to be careful of a continuance of disobedience. A continuance. And we're gonna get warned about that when we get to Hebrews. Ashley, I mean, we're going to sin. But we got to be careful of a pattern of sin. And that's something that the writers are really clear about, because they were actually claiming that Paul was teaching that type of gospel. That Paul was saying, well, you can just sin that grace may abound. And Paul said what, Rachel? Meganoita. May it never be. So here we see Saul, if anything, Gene, Saul had a pattern of sin. That once you get a pattern of sin, you actually become delusional and believe a lie. Okay, there comes a time, this is biblical, so we want to be wise as serpent, harmless as doves. There comes a time where the Bible says God will turn you over to a strong delusion and you'll believe a lie. That's serious. There is going to come a time, and we've seen it with Saul. We've seen it with Demas, who left for the cares of the world. So these are some of the things we want to talk about. And there is some, and we're going to get to some encouragement later, but these are some things biblically we got to look at, right? We remember when David had defeated the Philistine, killing Goliath. Remember when David killed Goliath, freeing God's people from bondage. But here Saul's disobedience reverts Israel back into bondage, reversing the defeat by David. Now look what they did to Saul. Did anybody pick that up, what they did to Saul? The same thing that David did to Goliath. Verse 9, they cut off Saul's head, stripped him of his weapons, just as David did with Goliath. And as Bergen depicts, they sent messengers to proclaim the good news in the temple of their idols and among their people. See, Satan's always a counterfeiter. I mean, look what they did. They did the same thing to Saul that David did to Goliath, claiming they had won a major victory over the Israelites, decimated Israel's dynasty, gained control of the most, and that land that they gained control was the most strategic land in Palestine. When we see these stories, they're tragic in the sense that disobedience comes, as mentioned, with a huge cost that one cannot pay. Remember how Paul reminded us the Old Testament was written for our instruction so we can learn from the mistakes of the past, the ones who came before us? The Bible says, be careful that you think you stand, Kathy, lest you what? Fall. Let us not be high-minded, but fear. And what I mean by fear is reverence. Not a fear, but reverence. It is only by the grace of God that we don't wind up like Saul, for God keeps us. We can't keep ourselves. When I talk about fear of God, I don't speak about trembling in the fact, but the reverence that God is able to either save you or send you to hell. The reverence that you have for a holy God who's able to do that. Nobody else is able to do that. They can kill your body, Ashley. They can't kill your soul. So this is something that, again, these are dire warnings that we look at here for all of us just to look at. Saul, again, wanted to do things in his own strength. It's a good lesson for all of us. Me first. We must wait on God, not seize things in our own strength. It's not a good place to be. And the story ends for Saul. He is fastened to a wall at Bethshean, a former Israelite village, according to Bergen, and his weapons placed in the house of a foreign god, Ashtaroth. How the mighty have fallen, man. We look at the end of this tragic story. We're encouraged by the men of Jabesh Gilead. These men were valiant men, according to Bergen. They heard of the disrespect done to Saul. They wanted to avenge the contempt done by the Philistines. They walked all night. And Bergen reminds us that the trek was difficult, dangerous, extremely dangerous, especially at night. Since Bethshan was about 15 miles, one had to cross over the Jordan River and enter Philistine-held territory to get there, not an easy task. And David gives them kudos, so to speak, in 2 Samuel 2. May you be blessed of the Lord, for you've shown kindness to Saul and buried him. He was their king. They honored him. They did not want the Philistines to have the last say. And we praise God for that. So here's a challenge for me first. It's hard to fathom when one leaves the faith. Now, I want to be careful about this here. We want to be theologically correct. Now, theologically, one can say they never had true saving faith. If you're truly saved, you're not leaving the faith. But that does not make it any easier for us to see, because we don't know who God's people are. And I know in my life, in my short life as a Christian, I've seen people come to church. I've seen people go to Bible study. I've seen people pray out loud and just leave. And I know people who tell me, well, they said a prayer, or, you know, you can't lose your salvation. You can't lose your salvation. The question is, were they really saved? They may show some work for a season. They may be engaged in Bible study, maybe join the choir, you know, maybe things like that. And even have a knowledge of some of the things of what the Bible says. The problem is, was there a heart change? Was there a true heart change? Did they actually hate the things that they loved before? And obviously that was not Saul's case, looking at an Old Testament figure. So we look at these things, and this is a challenge for all of us. Again, these are challenging scriptures. True faith. Let me say this. It's hard to fathom one leaves the faith. Doesn't make it any easier. How many times we've seen people get baptized, make professions of faith? Again, they were all mere words and some excitement. And some people get baptized in some ritual. We cannot live a life of faith by just going through the motions. We must display by God's grace a saving faith, living out our faith, created in and for good works. So think about this. I heard this. You know, it's crazy. You hear stuff that just kicks in. I mean, I know when I say this, you're going to say, okay. But you know what I heard? I heard a preacher say this. I forgot who it was. I think it was James Jordan, right? And I'm walking on, people think I'm crazy. I walk around my neighborhood and I'm, anyway. So I'm listening to one of these. I'm going through the book of Genesis in my own study. That's why I'm trying to think if I can grasp it enough to try to preach it, right? So I'm walking, and Jordan says, what God does, he turns people's faith into faithfulness. I says, wow. Now, I know that sounds, but think about that, because people say, well, I have faith. The question is your faith carried out in faithfulness? And I said to myself, Sue, I says, that's pretty profound. What the heck? It sounded like, why didn't I realize that? But anybody can say they have faith, but is their faith turning into faithfulness? And I said to myself, whoa, smart guy, you think you know? I'm saying, right? And I'm saying that was profound to me. Now, it may not be to you. You might say, well, yeah, of course, your faith has got to be turned into faithfulness. But Ben, that means your faith is living and active. That means your faith has legs. That means your faith is, hey, exactly. Ben said it's just not mouth. It's got legs. It's got some action. We become action figures. And I said to myself, has my faith turned to faithfulness? And that's a challenge. Because everybody says, Joe, right, I got faith. I believe. But how do you live your life? Has that turned to faithfulness? And you know, so again, you know, it's those reminders of just, you know, being cliche-ous, so to speak. That's not a word, but don't charge me on that. See, it's a theological mindset that must govern our thinking, realizing what God has done for us in Christ. Nothing with our hands I bring, only to the cross I cling. The writer of Hebrews is going to give us a template. Now, you have to understand this, please. You got to understand how Hebrews is written, because if you don't, it'll really take you for a left turn. So give me a chance, but let me just give you a background of how it's written. The writer of Hebrews, he's writing to mostly Jewish Christians. So what is his template going to be? If you're writing to mostly Jewish Christians, what's your template? What's your background, Dana? The Old Testament, of course. I mean, if you're writing to Jewish Christians, you have to have... Now, if you're preaching to Gentiles... Your template really can't be the Old Testament, because not that they would know some of it, but not like the Jews. So that's why Hebrews is written to mainly Jewish Christians. So the preacher, if you notice Hebrews is written like a sermon. It's not written like a letter. It is a letter, but it's written, it doesn't say to the church. It's more like a sermon. So I like to call the preacher of Hebrews, even though it's the writer of Hebrews, is actually using a template of the Old Testament. He's going to make his point by pointing, that's good, right, Kim? To the Old Testament. And unless you have that template, unless you understand the Old Testament, like our Bible teacher taught us this morning, unless you understand that template, you'll never understand Hebrews, ever. You won't get it. You have to understand where he's coming from. And so that's our challenge this morning. So I'm going to spend a little time in Hebrews, because not a lot of time, but a little time, only because we want to talk about these warnings. Peter was adamant in the fact that it was good for God's people to remember where they have come from and where we could have wound up and what God has done for us in Christ. Let us go to Hebrews. Now go to Hebrews. Let me just say a couple more things before we get there. Go to Hebrews 6, right? Remember, it reads like a sermon. You know, here I'll show you in the beginning. You don't have to go there. The first words of Hebrews is, God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and ways, it doesn't say like to the, you know, it's like preaching. This is a sermon, right? So I want to say this. The writer of Hebrews warns us. He warns us. In fact, we live in a world of warnings. Remember COVID? You remember that stuff? We weren't warned in COVID, were we? Oh, never. Nobody ever warned us about... We live in a war, right? That's all they did for 2 years. They warned us about this and that. Don't go out, don't touch, don't have church, don't do nothing. We live in a world of warnings, but none more effective than something that happened in the past that we can reflect on. So it doesn't, let me just ask a silly question maybe. Why do we, Harlan, your father used to say, how'd that work out for you? Because your dad went through it, right? So when you did something and he told you not to do it and you did it, how'd that work out for you? Because he went through it. When you talk to your children about something, that you made a mistake in the past and you talk to them and they make that same mistake, you warned them. They didn't take heed to your warning, right? I mean, if you've experienced something, remember the writers in the New Testament, not that they experienced the Old Testament, but they experienced the writings of the Old Testament, which for them were gospel. That's all they had. So in order to understand the book of Hebrews, the epistle of Hebrews, you have to understand the Old Testament. So we're going to do that. And especially the wanderings in the wilderness. That's where his template is. Let's go to chapter 6. I'm going to read the first 6 verses. I'm really going to expound on the last 3 of these verses and then keep going a little bit. Therefore, let me just do this. Miss Carolyn, Nikki, number one, don't charge me on this. I just want to say this for myself. It says here in 5:11, I didn't give it to Nikki, just let me read it. Concerning him, this is Melchizedek, but that's a story for another day. It's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. So just keep that dull of hearing in your watch pocket. Now go to 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of teaching about washing. This is all Old Testament stuff. Laying on of the hands like of the scapegoat and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. This is how we move on if God permits. For in the case of those, once having been enlightened and having tasted of the heavenly gift and having become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and have fallen away, it is impossible. What does that say? It is what? Impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Now, what is this sermon trying to say? Remember the Old Testament. The preacher proclaims in verse 4, now listen, this is important. It was impossible for those in the wilderness who were enlightened by the pillar of cloud, God led them by the cloud by day and night, they tasted of the heavenly gift, the manna, in the Old Testament, experienced the miraculous works of the Spirit. Remember water coming from the rocks. Remember the quail. They experienced all this. They heard Moses preach God's word. The writer depicts it was impossible for them to come back to repentance as they fell in disobedience despite the many warnings. Despite the many warnings. Now, for the hearers of this sermon, the preacher in Hebrews is using an analogy because here the Hebrew Christians, in fact, have been enlightened by the Holy Spirit, the indwelling Spirit, not the pillar of cloud. They take the Lord's Supper as true relationship is established, replacing the temporary manna in the wilderness, and they hear the preached word of Christ instead of Moses specifically dealing with the Old Testament. So what the writer does, he takes out his Old Testament model to warn against people in similar fashion, have once experienced the beginning of the Christian hope, and in this experience, as mentioned, has heard and saw the same qualities of God as the people in the wilderness, but the people in the wilderness did not apply it with faith, just like Saul. Now think about this. Matthewson is so profound in what he says here. These Old Testament allusions create some sort of picture. through which reality is perceived and history brought to light, putting us in remembrance. This was an oral culture. They didn't have much to read. It was an oral culture. They were built on what happened in the past. And so the writer is bringing them back to show them the danger of falling away, despite God's work within that covenant community. The problem, as mentioned, is we've lost our biblical past. Most churches are so progressive, they don't even teach from the Old Testament anymore. But if, listen, Miss Ashley, think about this. If we have nothing to look back on, we have nothing to go forward with. Do you understand? The preacher of Hebrews is saying, man, listen, make sure from our ancestors and from the Old Testament, make sure that you are where you need to be in Christ. This, Nikki, number one, there's too much at stake. Now again, he is not saying, he's just warning people. Because at the end of the day, even though he's writing to believers, and we're going to get to that, I'm going to give you some encouragement. There's encouragement here. But at the end of the day, the people that he's preaching to, very well, most of them, the majority of them, he believes are Christians. But he's still warning them. He still warns them. And that's interesting. But we're going to get to that. We want to play this out because I think it's really important for all of us. Me first. Paul tells us that things that happened to the people in the Old Testament were written for us an example. They were written for our instruction upon whom the end of the ages have come. That's why in the next verse, Paul tells us to the New Testament church, therefore, let one who thinks he stands watch out he does not fall. In other words, don't be high-minded, but fear. I mean, think about the people in the wilderness. They crossed the Red Sea. They were rejoicing, singing. They saw the Egyptians fall dead right in front of them. But these same men, Kim, rebelled against God and wanted to go back to the same place that had held them captive. And the Bible depicts when a man is overcome with something, for that he is enslaved. The same way, now listen to this, man. This is something we need to hear as Christians. The same way the gospel, listen, you got to hear this, can produce some change. It can enlighten. It can affect. Looking for the coming of the age in Christ, it can taste of God's gift through the Spirit, but does not indwell. But people die out and fall away just like they did in the wilderness. I'm telling you, the gospel can have some type of change in people. They can listen to it. They can obey it somewhat, you know, because, you know, they taste of the Spirit. But the Spirit is not indwelling. They taste of it. It gets a little bit contagious. And they, you know, they'll start coming to church and they'll come to a few Bible studies and, you know, leaving, you know, raise their hand and have a few good answers. Because they've only tasted, but the Spirit has not indwelled them. And this is what the... So this sermon. So the sermon he's preaching, let's just say, to the church here, but he's still warning them. Because he can't read hearts, but he's still warning them. Even though he believes, and I'll show you. You're going to get some encouragement, but we still need to hear this part too. This preacher, this is the preacher's warning message. He does not want them to fall back in the same fashion. He wants them to move with him as God permits. Verse 3, something that Saul did not do. He follows the pattern of the Old Testament concerning the warning passages. Look at this. In chapter 2, he proclaims that we must pay close attention to the message that we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Warning. In the same chapter. Okay, let me just make sure I got... Okay. In the same chapter, the writer depicts, how shall we escape having neglected such a great salvation after it was first spoken by the Lord and then passed on to us? Then in chapter 4, he proclaims, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one would fall through the example of disobedience, like Saul, I put that. But notice he includes himself in these warnings. And as Osborne describes, if one falls away, like we've seen in our Old Testament example, they will never again be brought back to repentance. These are harsh warnings that the writer will continue to model. And the falling away here is apostasy. Oh, you're going to say, well, they never were saved. Okay, so they were never saved. But does that, to see people fall in apostasy? I mean, you know what that is? That's hell. I mean, do you understand the war? There are some people in the church like that are not true believers. And this is what the Bible is telling. This is a warning passage. And again, we're going to get back to his congregation that he's preaching to. But he's telling them this. Verses 7 and 8. There's a little parable here. Almost done. Verses 7 and 8. Little parable. Now watch what he does. This is... 1 minute, Nikki. Or you can put it up. It don't matter. But now listen. Now this is just like a sermon, Kathy. So he lays out this. So he says, listen. Be careful. You don't want to fall away. Remember those dudes in the wilderness? We got them as an example. That's our model. You know, let's throw the slides up. Let's just say it was a sermon like today, right? We'll throw the slides up. We'll show the pictures of Egypt and them crossing over and then being disobedient. We want to go back to Egypt. We want to eat onions and garlic. Garlic's okay, but I don't want to go back to Egypt. So you see all this. We're showing the picture and he's reverting back, you know, the way they do it today. They got everything on the screen and everything, right? And then he said, then he does a sermon illustration. He's all right, I preached all that, so let me give you an illustration. My wife loves illustrations, right, Rach? Illustrations are good. This guy's a preacher. Look what he does in verse 7 and 8. For the ground. Now, they get this because this is an agricultural society. For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation, useful for those whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is unfit and close to being cursed, and in its end is to be burned. He's preaching to believers, but now he's got this parable. In this parable, there was provision by God on all fronts. Here it speaks of rain that often falls on the land, verse 7. Think about Saul, had plenty of provision, but there are two different outcomes. One bears a useful crop, the other produces thorns and thistles. Jesus said, not all who call me Lord, Lord, are truly my people. In the context of what we know in the wilderness journey, God had provided deliverance from Egypt, which was the beginning stages of his ultimate plan. But as mentioned, some did not apply it by faith. In fact, even though most did not apply it by faith, they still benefited in God's graciousness, but they produced no fruit except who? Who? Joshua and Caleb. That's it. But Ben, right? But they all, when the water came out from the rock, they all drank it. When the quails came down, the Bible says they were chewing in their teeth, and God killed 3,000 of them. Right? They all had the manna. Except when they got greedy and they took too much and it would turn black, right? I mean, this is what the preacher here in Hebrews is saying. And he's given them an Old Testament example. So we read Hebrews rightly. Some people will use the church for an end. They can be part of the blessings of the church, but never be part of the body of Christ. Ever. But they'll use the church. The writer fears that amidst some dire persecution, some people will drift away, just like the ones in the wilderness, and in some sense make the cross of Christ of non-effect. This is a practical situation, a real-life situation that embraces all people, in coming to the knowledge of the truth in a superficial manner without moving on. What better example than Saul? What better example than Saul? Our Christianity, if it is real, will affect us on all levels. It will affect everything about us. It will not be superficial, or else it will produce thorns and thistles. On the other hand, if our worldview is totally incorporated in our life as a Christian, it will not make things easier, but will produce by way of the Spirit a promised reality in Christ, which will bear fruit that is useful, though at times we'll go through some tough seasons. In the end, it will not die in the wilderness and will not produce thorns, but useful fruit. Just again, Joshua and Caleb. Okay, now. So he preaches this sermon, and he's ranting and raving. This guy, we don't know who wrote Hebrews. Some write Dana, some people say Paul, some people say Apollos. We don't know. We know the Holy Spirit wrote it. But I'm thinking about this sermon, right? And he's, you know, it's a pretty tough sermon, right? I mean, he's challenging his people. And then he gets to this part that really encourages me. Really encourages me, because Hebrews is a tough book. It really is. And you got to read it rightly. So he's using these Old Testament allusions. It's coming down pretty hard. And I think good preachers should do that. I think good preachers should be worth their salt and challenge the people, even though they're in the pews, and challenge the people of where they're at in the things of God. So I think it's a healthy challenge. I think if your congregants and hearing challenges like that, right, Ben, it's good. We need to be challenged. We need to see where we're at. Ashley, right? It's too much at stake. This is not, you know, there's a lot at stake here. But then I love this part. I think it's verse 9, right, Nikki? Watch this. But we are convinced about you of the things that are better and that belong to salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unrighteous as to forget your work and the love which you have showed toward his name, and having ministered and continued to minister to the saints. And we desire each of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not become dull. Rachel, Ashley, Dominic, Dana, so we don't become dull, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherited the promise, namely Caleb and Joshua. And then obviously all the brothers and sisters in the Old Testament. Verse 3 shows us where the preacher of Hebrew believes his people are at. They belong to Christ. They are known by their fruit, or better, their actions. They have ministered in word and deed, verse 10. But look at verse 11 and 12. As one author depicts, he tells them, don't get lazy. Don't take your salvation for granted. We must not be complacent. Complacency, Miss Kathy, is the biggest threat to revival. See, you can preach an hour on that. Complacency in this life is the biggest threat to revival. When we just sit in our laurels and say, well, you know, I'm saved. And no, be careful. Don't be complacent. Don't be high-minded, but fear. Complacency is the biggest threat to revival. The biggest threat. And so he's telling them, be careful. Even though he believes that they are truly God's people. Peter depicts, make your calling and election sure. We must have faith and patience to inherit the promise. Not like Esau, who for the satisfaction of a minute would lose the eternal covenant blessing. That's the challenge for us. Do we live for the moment? Or do we live with longing, with expectation, as Abraham depicted? Abraham says, I'm looking for a city whose builder and maker is of God. See, we're a nation of pleasure seekers by trade, living for the here and now. But the Bible depicts that God has put eternity in all our hearts. But the writer of Ecclesiastes seems to say, by way of experience, that we look for eternity in all the wrong places. He looked for the ultimate pleasure in persons, places, and things. The writer of Hebrews, Harlan, is just giving us an eternal perspective, especially for us who live in a world that instant gratification rules the day. Most of the wilderness wanderers were temporal thinkers, living for the moment. But we must remember, this is not our home. Let us not be like Lot's wife and turn back. But let us press our neck forward into the high calling of Christ Jesus, knowing that he who promised is faithful to fulfill that promise. For he is God and he cannot lie. We wish Saul would have believed that. But the writer encourages us that he's convinced of better things of us who accompany salvation. By the grace of God, he has delivered us from our sins. And because of that, we belong to salvation. What a picture. Listen, man, if you are truly God's people, you have such an eternal blessing ahead of you, Jan. But there are fakers in the game. There just are. And that's the warning passage that we get here. This is why Peter says nobody believed in election more than Peter. Because when he denied Christ three times, but even Peter says, make your calling and election sure. And that's by not only, yes, faith, but faithfulness. Showing your faith has legs. And showing that is only by faith that you're saved. And if you're truly saved, Kathy, it's going to show in your life. It's going to show in your life. And that's the writer of Hebrews. And he says, I expect better things of you who accompany salvation. And even that's a challenge. Right, Sue? I expect better things of you that accompany salvation. And that's a challenge for all of us. Me first, you second. Let's stand. Dear God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the living, we thank you, Lord, for being so kind to us, for being so good to us. For you are God and God alone. O God, living God, holy God, may you be gracious and kind to your people. And Lord, if there's somebody, man, today that needs salvation, if the God of all grace can open up their hearts, can please, Lord, we don't know. There's too much at stake. Lord, please, we cherish the work of the Holy Spirit, as God the Holy Spirit will open up hearts and minds and give them a true reality in Christ. Nothing with our hands that we bring, only to the cross we cling. Oh Lord Jesus, if there's someone in here that needs God the Holy Spirit to just change their minds and hearts, we pray for that. We welcome that. We don't care if a person's been in church for 20 years. We don't care. If when that change comes, we celebrate that. We don't look back, but we look forward into the high calling of Christ Jesus. With that, all God's people said, amen and amen. In Jesus' name.